Lord, thanks for these friends. And for whatever reason you had folks here this morning, some here because family are going to celebrate the gift of children and how we want to dedicate ourselves individually and collectively as a body to raising these children in a way that we speak of a God whose love is unconditional and whose love is not based on performance, that they would understand that kind of love because they would see it modeled in us towards each other and also us towards them. But for us to be those kind of people, Lord, you got to do a good work in us. You got to continue to change us. And we ask that you do that by the teaching of your word, by the illustrations that we'll use this morning, by the sobering reality of deception that tries to grab our hearts and lead us astray. And so, Lord, we pray as we study your word that you would open the eyes of our heart, all of us. And I pray especially for those this morning who don't think that you would ever want to know them, that you would see that all of your scripture is about just the opposite. No matter where they were last night, what they did, what thought has crossed their mind while they sat in here this morning, Lord, you're pursuing them like you've pursued me in grace. And I pray, Lord, that you would help them see with their hearts what you died on the cross that they might know.
Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. I want to see you. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. I want to see you high and lifted up, shining in the light of your glory. Pour out your power and love. We sing holy, holy, holy. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. I want to see you. I want to hear you. I want to hear you. I want to know you. I want to know you.
Just sing one more time.
Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. I want to see you.
I want to hear you.
I want to hear you. I want to hear you. I want to know you. I want to know you.
Well, the Dallas Morning News has a little section called the religion section. And in the religion section every week, there's an opportunity for folks to write in with an op-ed, with an editorial comment about something they see in society or today's world that moves them at least to pen something. And a week ago, there was a little article by a guy by the name of Craig Hill, who is a professor at a seminary here in the United States. And he wrote a little editorial, and the title of it is "The End of the World Again." And he's writing about his concern with the rise again of the infatuation that people have with this concept of the end of the world. And it typically happens in waves, and often those waves are associated with major world conflict or major world turmoil. Certainly we've had our share of those lately. And rightly so, because of some scriptures that we've been looking at rather intensely these last couple of weeks and we'll look at again today. It also comes, though, when people come on the scene claiming that they have somehow deciphered God's word in such a way that they can match their Bible with the front page of the New York Times. And they can lay one over the other and go, see, this is this and that is that. Therefore, we are here. And this is about what's to happen. That's going on for a long time, sometimes with more tragic results than others. Back in the 1840s, a guy named William Miller was just a farmer who felt like he had figured it all out. And he partnered with a Boston preacher by the name of Joshua Himes, and literally tens of thousands of people got really excited about the fact that they were sure that this event called the rapture, which removed the church, which we talked about last week, to be in the presence of God when he would come back and get his bride to go to his father's house, was about to happen. And it turned into what is called the Great Disappointment, and that really devastated a lot of lives. About 30 years later, though, another guy came on the scene. William Blackstone wrote a book called Jesus is Coming. It was published in 47 different languages. You fast forward about 100 years, you got a guy by the name of Hal Lindsey, The Late Great Planet Earth, one of the best-selling books of the entire decade of the 70s. And then in 1988, you have a guy who wrote a book in 1985, 86, 87 called 88 Reasons Jesus is Returning in 1988. And there were a lot of folks that really got tragically involved with this guy. And I knew some of them personally. And the way they affected their families, with the way that they dealt irresponsibly. There's a score of people that, because they were so sure that Christ was returning, some of them killed their pets because they didn't want to leave their pets behind without care of loving people. One of the members of our body, a guy, Mark McLaughlin, who's here, Mark shared with me a story about his brother, who during this period of time had gone through a lot of chemical abuse and chemical dependencies. And Mark shared with how he had gone through a lot of brokenness in his life, including the loss of a marriage. When he was a young man, he had some sense of a spiritual relationship with the Lord. We're not ever sure of the depth of it, but his brother kind of wandered away from that. And through his addiction to alcohol and dabbling in some other drugs and some other things, his marriage and really his whole life was falling apart. And then he had to move back in with his mom and dad. And it was during this time that he began to listen to a radio preacher who was talking about how sure he was that Christ was coming back. And this very broken, vulnerable man began to listen to this. In fact, Mark said he went home one time and his brother was driving a brand new Jeep CJ7. And he knew his brother was in a pretty tough way and said, "How in the world is this happening?" And he said, "Well, I'll tell you how, because I've been listening to this guy on the radio and Christ is coming in about 6 to 7 months. And so I bought this thing. I'll never have to make a payment on it. Before they come to foreclose on me, I'll be gone. And so I basically get a free Jeep for 6 to 9 months. And he said every night he would go with a quart of Colt 45, his cigarettes, and about 10 o'clock get in his Jeep CJ7, which he was stealing, drive out to a field, drink his little Colt 45, smoke his cigarettes, put his feet up on his stolen Jeep CJ7 in effect, and listen to this radio preacher tell him why he wasn't going to have any consequence to what he was doing. Now, needless to say, this man's Jeep was repossessed. And the hopelessness that had so much defined his life also repossessed him. And he never took a journey towards spiritual things again. And he ended up dying from the alcohol abuse and some drugs not long after that. Now, folks, that's just right here. And there are scores of people that mock at the truth that has been revealed in the Scriptures because individuals are way into date setting and way too into this equals that. The Scriptures give us plenty of rails to run on, but it's very clear that we cannot know the day or the hour. Especially of this event when God's going to come and grab his bride. But even more, it says, despite the fact that I'm giving you great detail about what will happen before Christ returns, which is a separate event than him grabbing the church to be with him, there's an event called the Second Advent, when Jesus would come to restore his work through his chosen people Israel and all that honored the Messiah that Israel had been given, Jesus Christ. Jesus says, no man knows the day or the hour, and you find Jesus' longest teaching on that at the end of his ministry in what is called the Olivet Discourse. In the book of Mark, that's in chapter 13. If you have your Bibles, please turn there with me. We're going to wrap this thing up, and I'm going to say again what I want you to hear, which is that Jesus thought the last thing you need to know, I'll say this at the very end, but the last thing you need to know is not when he is returning, but what he expects us to be doing because he is going to return. That's it. We have spent now 10 weeks as of today talking about this, and we have given you a ton of Bible and a ton of information and showed you how this fits together. Mark 13 is a text written to Jewish individuals who were asking a Jewish Messiah, when are you going to come back and reconvene your work with this Jewish state called Israel? Those that God strives with to glorify Himself. When will this be? Because God, you just told us, Jesus, that this temple is going to be destroyed. This temple is the center of our worship of you. If the temple is going to be destroyed, when are we going to become, again, the epicenter of all that is right in worshiping you? Now, Jesus would remind them, listen, the reason that the temple is going to be destroyed is because though you are the center now of all Jewish religion, you are not the epicenter of all right worship. And you have let ritual replace righteousness. You have let form deceive you into thinking that the function of true worship with spirit and truth is going on with me, much like our country is doing. There are churches filled all over this city, state, country today that are filled with people that are deluded into thinking because they attend a certain place at a certain hour that God is somehow pleased with them. And that is not the case. It is the case that if you love the Lord, you will seek out a place that you can go to worship Him. It is not necessarily true that because you are in a place where some are worshiping Him, that you yourself are worshiping Him. It's the old statement that, you know, just because you walk, you know, cars are in a garage, therefore if I'm in a garage, I'm a car. No, that's not good logic. Worshippers go to church, therefore if I'm in church, I'm a worshiper. Not good logic. Because God says, I don't want people who honor me with their lips, who sing songs and serve in Sunday school, greet people out there in park. I want people who know me and know their sin and their need for a Savior, who have found a lack of peace in this world, found a lack of righteousness in their own life, and have looked to Christ for peace and righteousness. Mark 13 is this little section of Scripture that Jesus is unfolding what will happen in the end days. He talks about what's called the 70th week of Daniel, which we've talked about for a long time. It's the last 7 years in God's prophetic calendar for the nation of Israel. We haven't started it yet. It'll start when a guy who is known most familiarly as the Antichrist makes a treaty with the nation of Israel and promises them peace. Now, Israel was always to look to God for peace, and this one will come on the scene. And because of intrigue and skill and political dealing, he will become a world leader. We mentioned last week about the event called the rapture, which is not mentioned in Mark 13. But the rapture is when God comes to grab His church and take them to a place of blessing, but also of judgment. Well, He will judge us based on how we lived in relationship with Him. And then at the end of that 7-year celebration, He will return with us to reconvene His work with Israel and begin what we have now known as the millennial reign, millennial meaning a thousand-year reign, with Jesus literally here on earth reigning in Jerusalem, and we with Him in some form. Now, Jesus is describing the events in Mark 13, which will define those last 7 years, what will be happening on this earth prior to His return after the church has been removed. And one of the things we've established is that there's going to be turmoil like this world has never seen. If you can imagine true believers being ripped out of this world, the planes that would go down, the cars that would crash, the political powers that would be corrupted and destroyed, the armies that would be thrown into disarray. And somebody's going to have to bring that all together. And it makes a great deal of sense that somebody's who the Scripture said they would be, a very, very charismatic figure who through intrigue would capture people's affections, and specifically this hated little state surrounded by Arabs who is threatened today and protected by Big Brother over here. Big Brother's not going to be in such great shape, is absent from the end times descriptions of the Scripture, meaning the United States. So who's going to give Israel that protection? Answer: a leader of a revived Roman Empire who is known as the Antichrist, who will promise them peace. And for 3.5 years, there'll be general peace. And at the end of that 3.5 years, we get to Mark chapter 13, verse 14. Now follow with me here, because we're going to finish this chapter today. In Mark 13, verse 14, Jesus says an event will happen, which is that this man who's promised Israel peace is going to assert himself in a way that has always been his intention, which is he doesn't want to just give Israel protection. He wants Israel's personal worship. See, God is the one that can bring peace to Israel. We're told to pray for the peace of Israel. And praying for the peace of Israel is like praying for His kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven, because Israel will only have peace when they do one thing. And the answer to when Israel will have peace is the same answer to the question, when will you have peace if you're here today? And you feel like you're surrounded by terrorists, the Arabs, if you will, that hate you, that oppress you, a peace because of the loneliness in your heart, a lack of peace that because of a lack of financial success or security, or maybe just an emotional disorder that you've got, or maybe just because of a sense of defeat because of choices that you've made, and you lack peace. Peace will only come in an abiding, continual way when you turn one place, and that is not to the false strategies of the enemy. Not things that are anti-biblical or anti-Christ, but when you turn to the one whose name is peace, that's when peace will come to you. Now, you'll get fleeting peace with prosperity. You'll get fleeting peace with a relationship. But that's peace as the world gives. Jesus says, I give a different kind of peace, a peace that is above and beyond any circumstance. And that peace I offer you in me. And I am the way to peace. I am where true peace is. And I am where life is. Israel will find peace when they turn to Jesus. Simple and plain. Now, Israel is not going to turn to Jesus until God takes them as a national group through an incredible amount of horrors that, as I've said before, is going to make what we saw in the 1940s look like a picnic. Now, that's a horrible reality. But Israel's worst days are ahead of them. And so are their best days. Their best days are ahead of them when they turn as a people back to the Jesus who came and offered himself as their Messiah, their Deliverer, their Prince of Peace, their mighty God, and their wonderful Counselor. The Antichrist will come, having offered them peace, and for 3.5 years it will go generally well. But in the middle of that 7-year period preceding when Christ will return, there will be a war, a movement on Israel by some different nations, and God will miraculously deliver them. In the midst of that miraculous deliverance, the Antichrist will take credit for it, and he will enthrone himself now, not as just some world ruler, but as a world figure to be worshipped. And specifically, he will call the people of the covenant, the nation of Israel, to worship him. And he will set himself in the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, and he'll say, don't just serve me, but honor me. Worship me. Now watch this. In verse 14, Jesus says, when this happens, you run to the hills. He says, you do this immediately. You remember your Bible. He says, let the reader understand. You go back to Jews, he says, you remember that back in Daniel, I told you that this guy was going to come and he was going to make some incredible, audacious claims. And we might look at those in a minute. But you run for the hills. You understand. This ain't going to be pretty. He says, those in Judea must flee to the mountains. The one who is on the housetop must not go down or go to get in anything out of his house. And the one who is in the field must not turn back to get his coat, because there is no time. You just go to the hills and you run. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 6, it says this about Israel. It says that God will again, the woman is what it's described, the woman and her children will flee to the wilderness where she has a place prepared for them by God, where she will be sustained for 1,260 days. That means for 3.5 years. Let me give you a little example of what's going to happen. The Antichrist is going to move in the nation of Israel in a very aggressive way. There's going to be some that decide to stay and worship him and develop a relationship with him because they think that's the way that they will find life. God says, no, you flee this Egypt and you go to the wilderness, and I will miraculously provide for you in a way like I miraculously provided for you before, except this time you will sustain your relationship with me. I want to make this very unpopular claim, and that is the nation of Israel as we know it today, that we should be so excited about the fact that it's been reconvened in 1948. And the destruction and the dispersion of Israel is what began a lot of liberal interpretation of prophecy in the Scripture and gave birth to what's called amillennialism or postmillennialism. When people tried to help God out with his prophecy, saying there's no Israel to do a work with, so the church must be Israel. And that's nonsense, because the gifts and callings and promises of God are irrevocable. And God said he will do something with Israel, and he will. But now we also have some folks who are very excited. And one of the things that Hal Lindsey did is he said when Israel was reformed in 1948, he took a verse from Mark 13 and he said that this generation will not pass away before the 7 years are over. And so they termed the generation as 40 years. So he added 40 years to 48. And what do you have? 1988. And you have a group of people who thought for sure Christ would come back by then, because that generation will not pass away. Well, it did, because it was a misinterpretation of that verse. And date setting is not the point of studying the end times. The point of studying what God has to say about the future is to know that he is sovereignly enthroned in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases, and nobody messes with the Ancient of Days. But what he is saying to his people, Israel, is you don't mess around with the one that promises you peace. you run for the hills and let me provide for you there. Wisdom would say, stay here and deal with this great world power. And he says, don't do it. He goes on to say in verse 19, for those days will be a time of tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the creation, which God created until now, and they never will be matched again. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened those days. Israel will be dispersed again, and he will shorten the time that they're in the wilderness where he provides for them before he returns. But then he says this in verse 21. If anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christos, here is the Messiah, or behold, he is there, do not believe him. For pseudo, that's the Greek word right there, for false, for pseudo Christs and pseudo prophets will arise. And they will show signs and wonders in order to lead people astray. Even if possible, the elect. Now, let me just make sure I'm going to capture your attention here because we're about to give you a demonstration. I want to tell you why we're going to do it. If we are correct in understanding God's prophetic calendar, the church, true believers in Jesus Christ, individuals who are aware of their need for a Savior and brokenhearted by their sin and with a broken heart and contrite spirit have thrown themselves at the provision that God has given them, which is the death of His Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross for them, who then wed to Him by a covenant. If we understand the Scriptures correctly, the church will be removed by this time. That is all that 2 Thessalonians continually says. You're not destined for the day of darkness. But God will remove you, even as He's done Noah and Rahab and Lot and on and on. But there will be some that will be here. Now, let me just tell you an application for you. He says to the people that are here during the tribulation, listen, false Christs, false prophets are going to come, and they're going to be very persuasive in the things that they do. Let me tell you which amazing tragedy that's happening right now. There are individuals in this room that every day read their horoscope, and they seek to find some sense of peace and security and direction from that. There are some people in this room that have been to see psychics, that look to psychics to find some sort of peace, direction, some ability to get some control, to mask their pain, to empower themselves through some insecurity. There are people in this room that believe that there are individuals that have some supernatural power that can somehow give them what they need to have the peace that they're looking for. And I want to just say to you, as lovingly as I can, you are being taken advantage of. There's no such thing as a psychic, and there's no such thing as an individual who can help you in any way that even approaches the way that Jesus Christ and His objective, tangible, inerrant Word can. And the presence of His intimate, powerful Spirit in your life. And for those of us in the church, to dabble at these things that the desperate dabble in is a great mockery to our Lord. Now, this section of Scripture talks about the false Christ and the false prophets that will especially come in the 7 years before Christ comes. But I'm going to tell you that today there are false Christs and false prophets that seduce the church. And some of you look to Dr. Phil with as much anticipation and passion as you do Proverbs. And you can't wait for the next book from, you know, Deepak Chopra or from Tony Robbins or from some other individual who promises you they have a new insight to give you peace and fulfillment and happiness. And I'm begging you to be people of the book, people of faith, people who abide with Christ and find fulfillment in Him alone. Because when we go over there now, it makes other people think what we have found here is less than what God said He has provided right here. And it is blasphemy. Now, there's a guy named John Edwards who has a little show twice a day. He is the world's most famous psychic right now. Been on Larry King. You can't turn the TV on without seeing this guy. He's got a show called Crossing Over where he speaks with the dead. And he channels and gives folks information from the other side back here to let you know and to give you some sense of peace in the midst of your turmoil and brokenness and despair that, hey, your loved ones are there and they care for you and they're letting you know that they're working in you and through you and around you. And he's doing very poorly, may I add, little psychic manipulations. They're not psychic, little magic tricks and illusions. I've got a very good friend who I've known for about 20 years, and I'm going to bring up here right now, and I want to show you a demonstration that John Edwards couldn't do if he wanted to. And Danny, come on up here as I'm talking. And what we want to do is show you something, and this is not just a parlor trick to entertain you, but I want to show you a powerful demonstration that Danny has been a professional magician. That's his background. And he has since moved on to something that he felt like was much more significant and important. Danny, interestingly enough, is himself a son of Abraham. He is a Jew who has come to faith in Jesus Christ. And is one of the world's leading magicians and illusionists. Has invented tricks that men that you know, household names, have used.
Can we just clarify something?
Yes.
I didn't become a Jew to not become a magician. In other words, I was a Jew first.
Right.
And then I became... It sounded like I went on to something more significant.
Yes, no.
It went to Israel right. And...
No, but... No, he was clearly a Jew first. His greatest trick as a magician is to become a Jew, which is really an amazing thing. But no, Danny, as it has gone on, why don't you just give them a quick little soundbite of what you're doing now?
We teach behavioral profiling, and we developed a system for profiling folks. The last 4 years, we've exclusively spent time on how to identify the bomber shooter in the schools, military, John Muhammad incident, etc. So this is a little bit far afield from what we do on a daily basis. We're looking around. I don't see any scopes, so I think we can proceed.
Exactly. What he's done right now is he's training a lot of law enforcement and a lot of school district leaders and leaders around the world about how they can identify what are called random actors and individuals that are prone to do the things that you just saw the Washington, D.C. sniper do and the men at Columbine do and things like that. Danny works with our FBI, ATF, law enforcement people, and school leadership to help them understand how to identify these people based on things that he has learned and developed. And it's pretty exciting stuff. Meanwhile, we've got folks like this gentleman. I want to show a clip of John Edwards and the claims that he makes. And I want to tell you this. We had to record many different programs from this guy to allow him to look like what he is pretending to be. There are a number of shows where he does this simple thing, which is called cold reading, which Danny will allude to in a minute, where he's trying to work with individuals to tell them things, and a lot of times the show, they go, no, that's not ringing a bell. No, that's not me. No. Well, yeah, okay, yeah, there is a girl that lives next door to me. Yes, that's right. And I say that because the guy is pretty good at what he does, good enough to fool a lot of people, and he's using magician's trick. A lot of you don't know and remember a guy named the Amazing Kreskin. When I was a kid growing up, I'd watch Johnny Carson and see the Amazing Kreskin. He claimed to have psychic abilities by which he would do different ESP-type events and things like that. When Danny was a college student at the University of Tulane, he sent Kreskin a letter saying, hey, keep doing what you're doing, but stop telling people you're doing it by having psychic ability and powers because you're tricking them. You don't have psychic abilities. What you do is fine. Tell them it's a trick. And they threatened to sue Danny because it was the guy's livelihood. And Danny said
they were going to repossess my bike.
That's
my
right.
Bicycle. Yeah, that was. So I backed off.
But eventually, Kreskin realized he would look pretty small suing a guy that could expose him. And every now and then, Kreskin comes back on the scene saying he can do some different things. And Danny has to remind him that, hey, we thought we had an agreement that you were going to do your great little tricks, but call them tricks. In 1982, Danny exposed, had the very first time that a psychic confessed. A guy by the name of James Heidrick, and I'm going to show you some clips from him in just a minute. Danny did a thing called psychic convections where he got Heidrick to confess that some of the things he did, which were pretty impressive, were just manipulations and tricks. 70% of America in 1982 believed in the existence of telekinetic powers, where through the ability and the power of the mind, you could move an object. After the airing of this broadcast, which over 150 million people have seen, now 17% or less believe in it. But it's been 20 years, so maybe some of you believe somebody you might meet can do some things like that. And I'm going to show you that you're wrong, and these are tricks, and these guys aren't as good as him, and he's telling you they're tricks. All right, what I'm going to do is throw this thing out. I don't really care who gets it. But somebody grab that, please. Thank you.
That's the first time I've seen you drop a ball.
I know. Well, believe me, it's happening. Sir, grab that. Come on up on stage, and I'd like you to throw it up over your head to somebody else. Thank you, Mark. Come on up here, sir. Come on up here. We'd like you to come on up. Somebody else grab that. And when you get it, please pick it up, ma'am. Would you come up here?
Yeah, and just toss it to somebody else.
And just throw it. You throw it to somebody else. Thank you. All right. Jay, throw it to a girl. We need a girl. We're going to go guy, girl, guy, gal. All right. Thank you. Whatever woman is closest to that, please come up. Oh, it's not Jay. I see. Come on up. You can come on up. I thought you were somebody else.
It's interesting, isn't it? Here, have a seat there.
Thank you. Yes, ma'am. Come on up here, please. If you all would just take a seat on the stage where Danny asked you to. Thank you, ma'am. And ma'am, come on up here. Now, I need a nurse. Is there anybody here who's a nurse? Stand if you're a nurse, please. Please stand if you're a nurse. All right. Meredith, come on up here. Or wait, you know what? Since I know you, ma'am, I don't know you. Why don't you come on up here? Okay?
I realize this is a little unconventional. We didn't do this in my synagogue when I was growing up as a boy. this is a fairly serious demonstration. How many Aggies do we have here from Texas A&M? Yeah. that's not a bird or a crane. That's what they do down there. I gave two or three different addresses at different times down at A&M and did this demonstration, and it's fairly intense. So, especially if you have any, we don't have any small children here, that's good. Seriously, it is a fairly intense demonstration. So about the next 8 to 10 minutes, we'll just focus on these folks up here. Hi. Now, I don't believe I've met anyone here, am I correct? I don't know anyone? Good. Here's what I want you to do. This fellow that they talked about on television, what he would do is, Jonathan Edwards, is he'll have a large room full of people, and he'll point people out, and he'll say, I'm getting a message from someone, et cetera, et cetera, and then he'll just start, you know, to try to describe attributes about that individual. We're not going to do that. We're going to be a little more direct. What I want each of you to do, except for you, ma'am, I'll give you some special instructions in a minute, is I want you to each think of the name of somebody that you know who is alive, and you must know them personally. So don't put down like President Bush unless he's a personal colleague, okay? All right. Except for you, ma'am. I'm going to ask you to think of the name of somebody that you know who is deceased, but do not write down the name of someone who is deceased recently. That would not be appropriate. Someone that you know personally, that you knew personally. And what I want you to do on your slips of paper, when I tell you to, you're going to open your slip of paper and print legibly, because we will have to verify what you've written later. I want you to write down the name of this person, and if there was a pet name that you called them by, put that down as well. Okay? So everyone's going to write down the name of somebody who's alive, except for you, ma'am. You're going to think of someone that you know who is deceased. Okay? Can you do that? All right, I'll come back to you in a minute, sir. I'll turn my back, and if you begin writing, and also shield the name so nobody can see it, but make sure, print legibly and then fold your slips up just like they were. Hi. You're a registered nurse. Where do you practice?
I work at a mission clinic.
Yes?
In Nashville, Tennessee.
Oh, so you're visiting.
I'm visiting. Is that good or bad?
I hope I don't embarrass the church. We just joined. We're just joining formally. We've been visiting here for a while, but this is a little bit unusual for a sermon illustration.
I'm a Christian.
You're a Christian. I am too. Sometimes people wonder. And your first name again is in the mic so they can hear?
It's Ruth.
Ruth? Okay, that's very good. Now, Ruth, you know how to take somebody's pulse.
Yes.
All right. I'm going to ask you to take my pulse a little bit later. And what you're going to do is, it'll be a little bit different because we don't have a monitor here. Mm-hmm. You're going, with one hand, you'll take my pulse, and the other hand, you're just going to tap out the pulse. So my suggestion is to just kind of close your eyes when you do that so you can block everything out. Right. Ruth, it's going to change.
Okay.
So you have to promise me that you'll only tap what you feel.
Okay?
Okay. Good. Have they finished writing their names down? Finished? Okay, good. If you'll put the slips here on the book, please. Now, what I want you to do, sir, is mix them up. Ruth, because this is a little unusual assignment. I'm going to ask you to take my pulse, and then with your other hand, like I showed you, to tap out the pulse on the microphone. Okay, now it's going to change. Very good. All I'm going to ask you to do is to pick up one slip. Don't open it. You know, mix them around a little. Pick one up and just hold it isolated at your fingertips so everyone can see it, all right? Okay? Now, again, my pulse will change, so only tap, Ruth, what you feel. Okay? It's pretty slow, isn't it? All right, sir, put that one down. Pick up another one. It's really slow, isn't it? Put that one down. Pick up another one, please, sir. Keep going. Keep. Has it changed at all?
It's slowed. Mm-hmm. And it's diminished. And,
can you feel it now? Mm. It's kind of thready?
Yes.
Is it still there?
Just barely.
Just?
Mm-hmm. It really has slowed. I can feel it.
Okay, put that one down, sir. Pick up another one.
Are you alive?
Did it? Is it gone?
It certainly is slowly.
You can't feel it, can you? Don't be embarrassed.
No.
Am I right?
I'm having a harder time. Yes.
It's gone. Yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah.
Is that what? That's
supposed to happen.
Yeah.
Don't open this. Just hold it, like this. All right. If you'll stand, please. This is a female. Mm-hmm. Older. It's kind of an unusual name. Mm-hmm. Old name, kind of. Like a relative, Charles E. or something, Hunsbury, something like that.
Charles C. Hunsbury.
Charlesbury Hunsbury.
Charles C.
Charles C. Charles C. Mm-hmm. Very good. And who was she?
My mother.
Your mother. Yeah. Yeah. Now, keep me a second. You'll step right over here. Okay, first, open up the slip of paper. Is that the one that my pulse stopped on?
I don't know if it's the one your pulse stopped on, but...
No, but I'm talking about the one he was holding.
Yes.
Yeah, yeah. And that's what you've written down here.
Yes.
Yeah. This was a trick.
Yeah, it also has a dot on it. I don't think the others had dots on them.
Do they? Perhaps. Did you do that when you...
Yeah.
When you felt my pulse stop, have you ever experienced that before?
Not unless he was dead.
Dead, right? It's a good observation.
Straight liner. Uh-huh, really.
We've done this for the medical society here, surgeons, et cetera, and they didn't know how it was done either. In fact, I was on an operating table a number of years ago. I had a deviated septum, had to be corrected. And when I was lying on the table, the anesthesiologist said, "Dan, do the pulse thing." So you got the EKG, and he goes, "Dee, dee, 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 dee." You know, he said, "Okay, get it going again, Dan. You know, dee, 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 dee." They didn't think it was real funny. They didn't think it was too cute. So you believe this is a trick, so you're cool with that. Okay, thanks for coming up. Thank you, ma'am. Appreciate it. Thank you, Greg.
Thank all of you.
Thank you.
He just did, again, is the guy that does it, John Edwards. We're going to show you the clip real quick. It's about a minute and a half. And I want you to see the difference. What he does is what is a technique called cold readings, which Dan describes in his book, How to Do This. You got to practice it, but you can basically do cold readings. What this guy will never do is give specific information. And you'll see some of what he did. This is the best we could find to make him look good in just a moment. But I want you to see it. Now, what Danny just did is a woman he never met. He had a guy over here holding up a piece of paper. When he had that person hold the name of the deceased, mingled with five other names, his pulse stopped, and then he turned around and said the name of the deceased to a woman he never met is specifically, it was a hard pronounced name, Charlize, whatever it was. Now, if somebody did that to you, walked up, in effect, and just said, hey, you know so-and-so, and they just died, you could start to go, this guy's in touch with something and has powers and abilities that I'm not familiar with and don't understand. And they're simple conjuring magic tricks. All right? Watch this John Edwards thing, and then we'll talk just for a moment.
From an early age, John Edwards displayed remarkable psychic abilities, predictions and premonitions he couldn't explain. At age 15, a reading by a psychic changed his life. John was told what millions have witnessed. He can reunite people in the physical world with those who have crossed over.
Hi, welcome to Crossing Over. I'm John Edwards. I'd like to remind you that the only people who have any control over what happens during this experience are loved ones on the other side. They are basically running the show here. And as you'll see in today's gallery, anyone who is connected to you has the ability to come through, as long as you're able to validate that connection. Before we called you, you were supposed to be making coffee, and somebody was there and they just left?
Yes.
Right. And they had said something about the coffee, and you said, come back, I'm going to make it?
Yes.
Right.
Unbelievable.
This is just your dad's...
You're unbelievable, John.
This is just your father's way of saying he's with you, and he's using me as the medium to let you know that he sees what's happening. Imagine looking at a clock, right? And go to the 2 o'clock position in your right where you are. 2 o'clock. He's highlighting that spot.
John, you gotta laugh when I say this to you. I'm a little teary eyed, but I have a thing with a friend of mine. She's very religious, and we laugh about it because there's a phone booth right in front of my restaurant, and we see an image of the Virgin Mary all the time.
That to me is a representation of a symbol. That to me is a representation of spirituality and faith and belief.
Oh, I know that. I believe that to be.
This work is all about.
Yeah.
It's about having that type of belief and a knowing that, like you said it, I'm just paraphrasing what you said, you don't need me to do this for you. You know that he's there.
I know they're around me all the time. I know that.
But it's like your dad's way of saying that he sees this. So your mom would be hanging with, bringing through these other families.
Well, my mom's name was Paula, and she was probably one of the most incredible ladies there was. She took everybody in off the street, and I mean, it was amazing how many people came to say goodbye to her. Just today just made everything so much easier today, talking with her and everything.
And they're making me feel like I need to acknowledge your name times too.
As you could probably tell by from my expressions, there was a lot of things that he hit on, and one of the ones was when he said, your name times two. And his name, his real name's Ignacio, but everybody calls him Yan Yan. And his name times two is exactly what he said, and it just, there was a couple of things that he touched on that just made me just, because it's just, it just seems so unbelievable. But it is.
But I feel like you're either changing your menu.
Yeah. There we are.
I was sitting at the restaurant last night with Russ, and he was talking about changing the menu. And then when he said changing the menu, it was like less than 12 hours ago, he was telling me that they're changing the menu. And then for him to say it just made me make one of those stupid faces.
Paul, if you get those two slides I asked you to prepare ready, and I wanted to say this. You guys are going, why are they doing this? And I'm going to tell you why we're doing this. Because you are people of the book. You are to be guides to the blind, instructors to the naive, correctors of the foolish. And what I want to do is introduce you to folks that can tell you very simply, you can be deceived. And stop being amazed at things. The reason we didn't do a big illusion here that disappeared is because you've seen secrets of magic revealed. But you think when psychic mind reading and things like that are happening, that, wow, something must be going on there. These are illusions and tricks. And that's what's going to happen towards the end. Now, I will talk in a minute about whether or not supernatural powers will be involved with the Antichrist. But I want to show you a slide that Danny shared with me. This is basically, when you look at this first slide, what do these people have in common right here? Felons, dictators, cult leaders and followers, gang leaders and their members, a typical Taliban soldier, and fake faith healers, or fake individuals claiming charismatic activity, and the followers of those type of individuals. Now, what do they have in common? The next slide shows that, and then I'm going to ask Danny to comment on this just for a second.
Yeah, this came out of our research when I did that first documentary in the early 80s. James Heidrich was alleged to be the world's leading psychic. He was forming a dangerous cult-like group in Salt Lake. This was 3 years after the Jonestown massacre. Heidrich had the same behavioral and background profile as David Koresh, the cult leader down in Waco. And at that time, people didn't understand why people would join cults and do crazy things like this. And we started to notice a pattern that virtually everybody in Heydrich's cult group, including Heydrich, had one of these five risk factors in their family background. And then if we can go back to that previous slide, this is divorce, separation, physical, sexual abuse, severe dysfunction. We started to look carefully from other investigations. I was an investigative journalist. I know it sounds a little weird. Magician, early 20s, then I became an investigative journalist, produced documentaries and things. The typical Taliban soldier in Afghanistan, fatherless, grew up in a refugee camp. Fake male faith healers, fake faith healers. We've investigated a number. Todd's actually helped me on several undercover investigations 10, 15 years ago. And virtually every one of these individuals has this in their family background, as well as their followers. So that evokes the question, you know, what are they looking for?
Right, and we need to say this. If you go to the next slide, some of you are out there and you are children who have had parents who are divorced, maybe some severe dysfunction in parents. We probably all, if we made it through the first four, go, hey, all right, I'm there on number five, as potentially my kids will if I don't get transformed. But to not make light of this, what I want to say is there's a number of you that are out there going, well, wait a minute, why am I not? And hopefully the reason is because in your midst, in your effort to find some relief from the disconnect and pain that comes through these things, you have found true peace in Jesus Christ. And so you don't need some empowering device to make you feel like you found something that can give you a sense of sanity to your uncertainty, because you have found the Prince of Peace. Here is why I'm doing this morning. Because in the Church of Jesus Christ, there are a number of people that attend churches and that take His name and claim to know Him that still have a tremendous desperation and are looking to mask their pain, distract themselves from their peacelessness, or looking for some empowering device, whether it's through an experience that they get through long times of worship, or some sense that the Spirit is there and active in their life in a way through some manifestation of the Spirit's presence, hysterical laughter, senseless babbling in unknown languages. These are things which begin a slippery slope to looking for something other than Jesus Christ alone as the means by which you will find peace. Now, Danny, you said you had two quick things you wanted to comment on to
tie
some of this up.
Well, one, also, too, first off, although these are deceptions, some of these things are extremely sophisticated. They're not obvious at all. This was a simpler form of deception. But we had a demonstration we used to do on the radio that we had picked up from a guy like Jonathan Edwards. And it would go like this. A caller would call into a radio talk show, and he would say, ma'am, I see two children, but one's in the spirit. And then there'd be this long pause and a catch in this caller's voice. And he said, I'm sorry you lost your child when he was young. And he'd have virtually 100% accuracy every time he would do this. Now, how could you do something like that? And this is a technique called cold reading that Todd explained was in our book, which, by the way, came out in 1988. One, I see two children, but one is in the spirit. He didn't say that she had two children. He just said, I see two children, but one is in the spirit. So it could be two kids in the neighborhood, it could be one of her kids, etc. So you listen, and then when there was that, what gave it away that she personally lost somebody was what? The long pause, and then the catch in the voice. And he said, I'm sorry you lost a child when they were young. I'm sorry you lost, I believe it was your son, was it not? Well, the guessing on the son or daughter is 50-50. It's so overpowering. Now, what if she said, gosh, I don't know if that applies to me. He says, well, I mean, I'm seeing two children, but one is more spiritual than the other. So I see two children, but one is in the spirit. One is more spiritual, or I see two kids, one's in the spirit, one's deceased. And all you have to do is add this with getting a tiny, tiny bit of information about somebody, and you can really look like you have powers. And the way we used to expose these people on camera, and he would be actually extremely easy to expose, is we plant somebody in the audience and we give him false cues beforehand. Then we write down in a letter to the talk show host what the psychic or the faith healer, whatever, is going to say about that individual. Except in the letter, everything that's stated about that person is false. So you get ironclad proof. It's like what we do in an undercover investigation. It's really nothing more than investigative work, but applying some unique types of tools. And with the large number of people we have in the culture today who come from homes like this, in the youth population, it's 64 million kids we have in the United States. 40 million have one of those five risk factors. 40 million. So we have a profoundly at-risk culture. John Muhammad and James Heidrick, the gentleman in my first documentary, both have the same behavioral profile. Both were looking for illicit power and control. One did it by trying to form a cult-like group. Heidrick in the early 80s, he was stealing guns. He also threatened suicide. He had a little group. He had a group of followers, young boys who followed him, etc. So it's really the same story, just a different cloak.
Now let me show you this. We're going to go about 10 to 12 more minutes because I want to wrap this up. Just to let you know, in Isaiah, God says you can know that I am God. And how does he say that you can do that? By the fact that I can tell you what is not yet. We don't have time to do it, but there's an illustration I've been a part of with Danny where he has sent a FedEx package to a university campus to a group of folks where there is a prediction of what the headline would be on a said date. Now, when I was with him and this happened, it was the day that Iraq invaded Kuwait. Now, no one knew that. You know, 8 days before it happened, he sent this FedEx package out with this information in there, and those people got there, and this was the big news story. Everybody was abuzz about it because they knew it was going to draw us in, and this individual had this package. It was sealed, brought it to the thing sealed. Danny, you know, had never met them, opened this package, and inside of there was the prediction that Iraq was going to invade Kuwait. Now, if you saw this happen with somebody, you would go, wow, this person must be connected and in tune with God. And I want to tell you, it's a trick. And they use more and more complicated devices, and we need to all know that we can be deceived and we can be fooled. I want you to hear two things today. The easiest people to be deceived are folks that think they cannot be deceived. That used to be me, and then I met Danny Corum. And I mean that. Because I used to think I could figure these things out in some form and fashion. And as we've developed a friendship over the last 15 to 20 years, every time I would start to kind of figure something out, he would go, Todd, there's so many layers of this. What you need to do is humble yourself and realize, unless you invest your life in this, there's no way you're going to be able to figure things out. And then on top of that, when you figure something out, somebody else is going to figure something else out. And let me let you hear from a gentleman who is a professor of psychology at the University of Oregon. Listen to him and heed the warning. This is what he says.
Dr. Ray Hyman, a professor of psychology at the University of Oregon and an expert on deception. He is noted for his work with the Defense Department exposing fraudulent psychics. He maintains that anyone can be deceived, such as the scientist who tested Heidrick.
Then we are fooled not because we are mentally incompetent or gullible, but rather because we are intelligent, correct?
Yes, and I'm glad you used the word gullible, because there's an illusion called the illusion of invulnerability, or the not-me syndrome. And when we see someone else being taken in, someone taken in by Heidrick, for example, if someone may watch this and say, gee, how gullible those people are to be taken in by something like that. And they say, that couldn't happen to me. Those people are gullible. And the very phrase of saying that person is gullible is a device, a psychological device to say, he's different from me. There's something wrong with that fellow. I couldn't fall for that. And unfortunately, that, to the extent that people really believe that they're different from other people who have been taken in, that it makes me even more susceptible to being taken in. In fact, if I were a con man, that's the kind of person I want to deal with.
I want you to see this. I want you to see a clip of James Heidrick. It's the guy that Danny exposed. While he was in jail, a chaplain led him to Christ, or at least told him about the things of Christ. And Heidrick, to entertain himself, to empower himself, to mask his pain, now chased hard after Christianity. And he would use his magician's tricks to convert prisoners. Though he exaggerates, watch this.
While in jail, Heidrick was taught by a chaplain to read and write. Although he exaggerates, Heidrick tells how he used his tricks to convert inmates.
How do you convert people? How do you get them to go from bad to good? And he would tell me, well, you got to turn them on to Jesus, the Lord. And so what I did is, like, he gave me a Bible, several Bibles, and I'd read them, you see. So I said, I got an idea. So I didn't tell Brother Gerald this, and I haven't never told him this. But I would convert 20 inmates a day. I would make that my limit. I have to do 20 inmates a day. And what I'd do is I'd get up and I'd start telling them about Jesus and stuff, and I'd read things, and they'd get interested. And then when I see that they're starting to get turned off, I says, hey, check this out, man. You don't believe it exists? I'll show you. It's so funny. These guys' eyes,
What did you do?
I'd take the pages of the Bible, and I'd say, if the Lord is here with me, make these pages move. I'd open the Bible, and I'd say, hold the Bible, something, and I'd say, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, make these pages move. The guy's going, uh-oh. You know, every time it worked. And then I'd say, it's in you. And I'd take a pencil and I'd put it there and I'd say, I got to call the Lord and see if I can get him to do this. But you are going to have the power to do this if you accept the Lord. And the next thing, you know, you see this guy wearing a big cross and passing Bibles out to people.
It's just an interesting thing that he would do to kind of entertain himself, to mask his pain of the abuse that he went under. And he thought it wasn't bad because he was doing it for a good cause. But see, Jesus doesn't need our tricks and our conjuring, because when those tricks and conjuring are exposed, or our date setting is exposed, people leave the only truth that can truly not mask their pain, but heal their pain. As people who have found hope in Jesus Christ, as we move towards the end times, you're going to see more and more miraculous things, because technology will advance and the ability to deceive will advance. Now, Heydrich, and I'm not going to show the clip because of time, talks about how the alphabet bomber who bombed the Los Angeles airport, and he claimed some connection also with Sirhan Sirhan, Heydrich did, they wanted him to form a cult through which they could deceive people. And they wanted Heydrich to be the false prophet or the false Christ that had these powers that would get folks to follow them. Jim Jones led, who started with a very evangelical work in Los Angeles, led a bunch of people to death by doing simple magicians and conjuring tricks to show them that he had powers, staged. And people that are in a great deal of pain are going to look for somebody that they think has a more specific manifestation of the supernatural. And that is why there's been a huge rush in the charismatic community, because people want to experience God. Now, we are all for experiencing God. We just don't need to pretend to prove ourselves that you can do it. The mark of Jesus Christ in this day and age is that we love one another, and that we take our very self-centered, hurried lives and we become other-centered people who confess our sin and love one another and spur one another on to love and good deeds, and who are gracious and care for one another. That's the mark that God says that people won't be able to counterfeit. And that's the calling of this church. In Acts chapter 8, there was a guy named Simon the Magician. And in fact, there's a thing called simony that exists in churches today, when people would try and buy power and influence by, in order to gain this special position in people's lives. It's called simony. And it has its origins right here. What I wanted to show you very quickly is in verse 9. It says, now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic. And the word that they use there is the word for, basically, that we get the word magic from, the Greek word. And it talks about how Simon was astonishing people. The word for astonishing right there is existemai. It is the same root as existentialism, which is the idea that I want to know something's real only when I experience it. And you have a number of people that are looking for experiences in order to verify what they hope to be true. And again, the experience that Christ promises is a sense rooted in faith, grounded in the objective standard of His Word, that you have been forgiven, that you are indwelt by His Spirit, and you begin to hate sin and love what is good. You lack nothing pertaining to life and godliness. And as we get towards the end times, I'm going to offer to you that more and more you're going to be confronted with opportunities to go, there must be something over there that I don't have with this Jesus. And I'm going to tell you that one of the reasons that these guys are having such a way with people that are in the church is because so many churches do not have the mark of Christ. What's the mark of Christ? A supernatural love for one another. And the thing that will allow us to be effective in this community is not great singing, not great teaching, not great illustrations. It's going to be transform lives, that walk in an abiding way with the Spirit of God, and we begin to love and serve one another, care for the orphan and the widow, and do nothing out of selfishness and empty conceit. You will see transformation happen when we preach the gospel and authenticate the gospel with those works. There's a faster way to get people to come, and that is to bring people up here and do magician's tricks and parlor's tricks and have you fill this room with ecstatic babbling, false healings, and the like. And it's mocking the name of God, and it's leading people down a road where they end up saying, Jesus isn't the answer, so maybe alcohol, drugs, or some other lust for power or escaping is. That's why I spent so much time on this. Because we as a body need to realize what's at stake here. And God holds us accountable for our testimony and for what it is that we hold up that is hope. Now, he goes through the rest of Mark 13 and he talks about things that are going to be happening. And then he closes with two parables. And I'm going to end our time in this entire deal by reading these two parables and showing you the illustrations that go from them, and then we're going to go home. But please read these parables with me. It starts in Mark 13, in verse 28. He says, now learn from the parable of the fig tree. And all he's going to do right here is tell you, when you see the fig tree beginning to have leaves like this and tender twigs like this, you know that new life is coming. And what Jesus is saying is, when you see these signs happening, Israel, you'll know that the sun's about to come. So here it says, now learn the parable of the fig tree. He says, when its branches has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation that sees the things that he describes in Mark 13 will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So Jesus Christ says, in closing up his last thing inventory, is know your Bible. Know your Bible. He tells you in Revelation 13 that the Antichrist will cast down fire from heaven. He tells you that he will be doing signs and wonders and things that look very impressive and that astonish people and make them experience the supernatural. And the Bible is saying, do not be deceived. If they, in that intense environment, are not without excuse in their deception, how much more are we accountable? Now listen to this. He says, but of the day or hour no one knows, not even angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. In other words, so stop obsessing about when and get busy. Stay busy with what you're supposed to be doing. Verse 33, take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. It's like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one a task, like he's assigned you and me. He also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert, whether in the evening, at midnight, or whenever the rooster crows, or in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. What I say to you all is this: don't obsess about dates, obsess about faithfulness. Now, these are things that Jesus says in relationship to the second coming. How does that relate to you and I? Well, the second coming will relate to you if you don't come to know Christ prior to the event where he removes his church. Hopefully you'll come to know Christ then, and you'll go through the seven seals, trumpets, and bowls described in Revelation 6 through 18, which will involve the last week of Daniel, which is what is described here in Mark 13. If you're a non-believer here today, may this day be especially instructive to you. If you are a believer, my charge to you is make the sign that God said, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, be the sign that marks you as an individual. What is that? A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Even as I loved you, so you shall also love one another. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples. Here's the applications. When we see that Christmas decorations are going up, which is what this is talking about in Mark 13, Christmas is the coming of Jesus. When we see stuff go up that says Christmas is coming, you can be sure that Thanksgiving's coming soon. One of my most embarrassing moments as a kid in church growing up is I was sitting in a church about this time of year with my dad and about the other 50 folks in the room. And the pastor was up there trying to pull in audience participation. And he said, hey, now we got a big holiday come up that we all really like. What is it? And my dad nudges me and goes, Christmas. And I shot my hand, looked like a greedy little kid who had his eyes focused on the prize and presents. I go, Christmas! And everybody laughed. And he goes, no, Thanksgiving. And I can remember the humiliation to this day that I felt. Okay? And I looked at my dad like, well, thanks a lot, you knucklehead. But let me just offer this to you. You see some of the things that look like the beginning of the beginning of the beginning of the beginning of the birth pangs, even more today than ever before. If we see things that we think look like Mark 13, what's that tell you? You go today into Target or Walmart, you're going to see Christmas decorations. But what haven't we got to yet? The gathering together to celebrate the goodness of God, Thanksgiving. And so when we see things looking like Jesus could come in a very short period of time, get ready. And I'm telling you, this is why the imminent return of Jesus Christ has been something the church has faithfully taught. The return for His church, and then the return with His church to reconvene His work of justice. Secondly, I want to say this again. There's a difference between watching for signs and being obsessed with signs. So watch signs, but be obsessed with what? Signs? No, be obsessed with the Savior and faithfulness towards Him. Lastly, don't be caught sleeping or slacking off. Be caught waiting, watching, or working. We're closing this series. We're not going to talk about end times anymore. We're going to be obsessed with waiting, watching, and working, proclaiming the gospel with faithfulness, compassion, love, and bearing the fruit of the Spirit. Jesus said the last thing you need to know is not when He's going to return, but that He's going to return. And He wants to see you and I faithful. If you don't know Christ, I'm telling you, you're going to have to deal with Him. And if you don't know Christ, there's going to be a day when those of us that do are going to be removed. And then you're going to be here when Jesus says it's going to be as bad as it ever was before and ever will be again. And He wants you to escape that flood. So get on the ark, because the rain is coming. Do I think it'll come in my lifetime? Yes, just like Paul did, just like Augustine did, just like Luther did, and just like Spurgeon did. Because that's what God wanted. But do not think that He is slow, as some count slowness. But He is patient towards you, wishing that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. May God be glorified, you be encouraged, and may you hold to Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. May you be free from deception. May you be faithful with the gospel, and may your life carry the sign of Jesus Christ, which is that you do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, you consider one another as more important than yourself. You don't merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others, that you have in yourself the same attitude which was in Christ Jesus. Go in peace. And if you don't know the Savior, come here and let us introduce Him to you, crucified, dead, and buried, that you might have life. Have a great week. A couple of people asked me this already. I'm going to tell you something. People said, we don't know how He did it. And there's a reason that we're not going to tell you how He did it. And here's the reason. Because the reason, the way that Danny, it was a trick. And the way that He did it, if we told you how He did it, you would now go, oh, well, I know how He did it now, and I can't be fooled. And I'm going to tell you this. Somebody's going to come up with a much better way to do that than He did it. And you're going to go, well, He can't be doing it that way, the way Danny did it, because so this must be the thing. So when you see how our tricks are revealed, realize this. All that does is send the very creative, smart people back to figure out a better way. And in fact, you go see a magician, and the best magicians are the ones that make you think you know how you do the trick, and then expose that that's not the way you do the trick, so that you think, wow, it must not be a trick. They must have a way to do it. If you, that deal, Psychic Confessions, that he did, Danny shows how Heidrich moved those pages of the Bible or the phone pages. He went home, figured it out, and when he did it in Heidrich's presence, it freaked Heidrich out. So we're telling you not how he did it, because how he did it is not the point. The point is, you and I can be tricked. All right?